Were any of you favorite children? You know, I can ask this. There's no danger of them overhearing, but we have a family here with us today with two small children, and sometimes you know if you're the child, you're the parent's favorite, and sometimes you know you're not the child's the parent's favorite. In my case, I was a favorite. Maybe for you, you didn't have that exact same situation. Maybe for you, it wasn't a parent, but it was a teacher, that you were the teacher's pet of Mrs. Whoever in third grade or whatever. Maybe you can relate to the idea of being a favorite, somebody who just has this, you know, that there's like this beam of sunlight on you and not on the other people. Maybe it was somebody in a working relationship that you knew that there's no point even arguing with this person because they're the boss's favorite. That sense of being the favorite, I think a lot of us have had that experience, either on the receiving side or in the grumbling about side. And, like I said, I was a favorite. I was my dad's favorite. But I was a third child. So Margo and I are both third children, and I don't know if any of you are third children, but it doesn't take much effort to get us complaining about being a third child, right? Because the first and second child, they did all the things, right? But by number three, it's like, yeah, whatever. So we kind of felt like you know, we were mistreated by just the very nature of our birth, whether or not our parents loved us or not. And I just read that apparently science says that the universe feels that way too, because every child in sequence loses about 1.5 IQ points on average from the its elder sibling. So they don't ask how many go away from the parents. So you know, with each additional child. So I don't know, but that idea of being a favorite, and like I said, I was pretty clearly my dad's favorite. He never said so in so many words, but my brothers made it crystal clear. They could see it. And, you know, in hindsight, you know, I wasn't a neutral observer, so I don't know for sure. But now that I've been a parent, I know sometimes the reason that parents treat children differently is because children are different. And so, you know, maybe I was the favorite, but let's be honest, I really was the favorite. So I was my dad's favorite. Now, my little brother was my mom's favorite, and it was obnoxious the way that he had her twisted around his little finger. So that experience of being favored is what we're going to talk about today, because we're going to start a new conversation. We're going to talk about Jacob. Jacob is a patriarch, one of the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. He is actually the one where you start having Israel. So his 12 children become the 12 tribes of Israel. So he is the last in the series of patriarchs before you start talking about Israel as a nation. So we're going to be talking about Jacob. And Jacob is he looms large in the stories in the book of Genesis, as you might imagine, as the progenitor of the entire nation. You can imagine there'd be a lot of stories about him, and there are. He's actually in about, I think, 11 chapters are pretty much devoted to the stories about Jacob, and then he figures in other stories throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. So he's a big figure, and one of the things we see right away is that he is a favorite child. So unfortunately, so is his brother, so of different parents. And so we see that there's conflict. And it invites the question, is God like us? Is God like human parents? Does God have favorites? Are there people that God really smiles on and other people that God kind of starts out by, you know, you better impress me? If there is a theme to the life of Jacob, right? I'm not sure there is, but if I had to pick one, I would say that the stories about Jacob show us that God isn't like that. God isn't capable of being easily described. You can't simply put God in a little box and say that's what God is like. And I think we see that in the stories we're going to look at today, the story about Jacob and his parents. Because what we see is God is not like those human parents. God is different. And that God does defy our expectations. And that may surprise you because you see in the Bible all kinds of references to the chosen people or the chosen race, that God has God has chosen Israel to do something, to be something, to receive certain blessings. And so we might think, well, yeah, but God does, you know, clearly he's picked Israel. And so we're going to look at the story today and see what God does in the face of that kind of idea of parents having favorites. But it's not just the Bible. I mean, if you think about it, a lot of us have that experience, right? We have that experience that my life is so awesome. Well, maybe some of us have this. My life is so great that I have to wonder, is it really just because I'm really that great, or did I have help? And I don't know anyone who really thinks that. Usually we think the opposite, right? When my life is great, it's because I'm so awesome. But when my life is not great, sometimes we do think, well, maybe there's a reason for that. Maybe I'm not the favorite. Maybe God doesn't smile on me. Maybe God does kind of approach, you know, every interaction, you know, every aspect of my life, it's always having to struggle against a headwind because I'm not God's favorite. And so we're going to be looking at the reading today with the idea of, what does it teach us about favorites, about parents can have favorites, does God have favorites? And so that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at the introduction of Jacob, as I said. So this is the beginning of his story in the book of Genesis. So we're going to be looking at the book of Genesis, chapter 25, and we're going to pick things up in verse 19. So it says, "These are the descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac." So Abraham is the original patriarch that God has told, you're going to have a great nation will come from you. And then Isaac is his son, and then Isaac has been he's 40 years old, and he marries Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean, and the sister of Laban the Aramean, and they're from Padan Aram. So this is the writer's way of reminding us, these are not Canaanites. They did not come from this area, that they are living nomadically in what would later become the Holy Land. But at this point, they're sojourners, they're visitors, their ancestral home is the Fertile Crescent. So they come from, I don't know, 600-800 miles away, up in the Fertile Crescent. And that's where that's where Isaac gets his wife from. He goes back to his homeland, or he sends somebody else to get his wife, and that's where she comes from too. And it's ironic that we call that area the Fertile Crescent, because they aren't fertile. I mean, Abraham wasn't fertile. Abraham struggles all of his life to have children. You can go read about that in the previous chapters. But Isaac also has trouble having a child. So he's 40 years old when he marries Rebekah, but we read later that he's 60 years old before he has a child. So he is not fertile, or maybe Rebekah is, and maybe neither one is. We don't know, but they're not able to have children. But verse 21, Isaac prays to the Lord for his wife, since she was unable to have children. And the Lord was moved by his prayer, and the wife Rebekah became pregnant. So problem solved, right? Now, you know, we're able to keep up with the promises from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But there's more to it than that. In verse 22, it says, "The boys pushed against each other inside of her. And she said, 'If this is what it's like, why did it happen to me?'" So if you think about it, this is Bible times, right? They didn't have ultrasounds. They didn't know what was wrong inside of a woman if she was having a difficult pregnancy. They didn't know what they could do about it. And, you know, they didn't even have cesarean deliveries, right? I mean, it was hard times. And in fact, in chapter 35, we're going to learn how Jacob's wife, Rachel, actually dies in childbirth, because that's what it was like in those days. So she is asking herself, why, after all this time, did God finally grant our prayer for a baby and then give me such a difficult pregnancy? According to scholars, about 3 in 10 women died in childbirth in the ancient world. So we don't know that for sure, but it was not easy. And so she's going, why even give me hope if it's just going to be this difficult? So that's the question that she's wondering. And so she goes to ask the Lord. We don't know where she goes, but the Lord speaks to her and says, "Two nations are in your womb. two different peoples will emerge from your body. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. So she's probably thinking, okay, well, I will get through this. And not only that, I'll have another pregnancy. That eventually there will be an older and a younger child, and they will be the patriarchs of these two nations. And then in verse 24, it says, when she reached the end of her pregnancy, she discovered, no, they're coming right at the same time. So both of them together. Now, never having carried a baby, I don't know if it would be easy to tell if you had twins or not. So we could ask Louise, but she's no longer with us. So we don't know. She didn't know for sure. And so she discovers only when she actually gives birth that she's got twins. So the first one comes out, and he's red all over, and he's clothed with hair, and she names him Esau. So the word Esau sounds like the Hebrew word that means rough. So you can imagine, instead of having nice, smooth, you know, hairless Esau, he's got all this hair on him. So it gives him kind of a rough outline. So he gets the name Esau because of that. And immediately afterward, his brother comes out gripping his heel. So, you know, babies, they have this reflex, the gripping reflex. Well, Jacob's reflex is so good that he gets named for it. So the word Jacob sounds kind of like the Hebrew word for heel. So for the rest of his life, he's going to be remembered as the one who's gripping the heel. So this happened when Isaac is 60 years old. So they finally had the baby, or actually in this case, two babies. The prayer is answered. So problems are solved, right? Now the story can go on. Everything will be smooth sailing from this point on, but it's not. So we flash forward now to when they are young men. So it says, when the young men grew up, Esau became an outdoorsman who knew how to hunt, and Jacob became a quiet man who stayed at home. Now, according to scholars, at this period of time, that region, Canaan, was actually pretty heavily wooded, and so it was a place where you could actually do some hunting. And so he becomes a hunter, whereas Jacob picks the simpler life of a nomadic shepherd. So it says he stayed at home. Remember, home is moving around, but he stays where the tents are. And the advantage of being a hunter is, you know, you have fun and adventure, and I don't know, somebody who's a hunter can tell me, but that's Esau. Esau likes hunting, but Jacob doesn't. Jacob likes knowing where his next meal is coming from, and it's out there buying right now. So he knows where his next meal is coming from, and that's a good thing because as we'll see, Esau sometimes doesn't find any food. So in verse 28, so it says, Isaac loved Esau because of that, because he loved to eat game. So imagine if only he'd been in Alaska. He could have tried a moose, but he would have, I'm sure, not found them gamey at all. But he enjoyed eating game. So Rebecca, on the other hand, she loves Jacob, and we don't know why, but for whatever reason, each parent has a favorite, and they're not the same favorite. So each one of them could always be looking at the other one and saying, you know, Mom always loved you best, or Dad always loved you best. And in fact, in verse 30, it says Jacob was boiling stew. And just pause for a minute. Why is he boiling stew? In this culture, this is, you know, he is a patriarch. You don't get any more patriarchal than in a patriarchal society than when you actually have got a patriarch there. So why is he cooking? Well, I think it's obvious why he's cooking, because he knows that's the way to Dad's heart, right? Dad's heart is only arrived at by way of his belly. And so if I cook something nice for him, then maybe Dad will love me. And, you know, I don't know your circumstances, I don't know your story, but some of us, that is our story, that we always had this sense that if there was something we could do to make our dad love us, or maybe our mom love us, that if only we could do that thing, then they would love us. And so Jacob is cooking. And Esau comes in from the field hungry because he hasn't been very lucky hunting today. So he's starving, and he says, I'm starving, let me devour some of this red stuff. And that's why his name is Edom. So this is tipping the hand. This is where we find out what this story is really about. So Edom is a nation to the south and east of Israel. So if you think of, where Israel today, it's where the southern part of Jordan, just above the Negev desert. So it's the last really heavily inhabited part of the that region. So Edom is this region, and the name Edom sounds kind of like the Hebrew word for red. So Jacob says, "Sell me your birthright, and sell me your birthright today." And Esau says, "Since I'm going to die anyway, what good is my birthright to me?" And we don't know exactly what the birthright was at this point. This is way back, so we don't know for sure. Later on, it would be something that had, you got special privileges, but you also had special responsibilities. And if the birthright at the time of Jacob and Isaac is like, Jacob and Esau is like it would be a couple of centuries later, then it is probably something, if somebody is willing to give it up for a pot of soup, that's probably a good thing, because it's a lifetime commitment as well as some privileges. So if he's not willing to hold on to it, if he doesn't take it seriously, that's probably a good thing that he's getting rid of it. So Jacob says, "Give me your word today." This is kind of a weak translation. The Hebrew is actually, "Give me your oath." He wants more than just your word. "I want you to commit yourself to this and bring God in on it too." So Jacob does. He sold his birthright to Jacob, and then Jacob feeds him. Jacob gives him bread and lentil stew. He ate, drank, got up, and left, showing just how little he thought of his birthright. So he gives up whatever privileges and responsibilities are associated with the birthright. He says, "I'd rather have a pot of soup than that." And so that in older translations, that was called a mess of pottage. So a mess like the mess hall, you know, the place you eat, a meal of pottage. Pottage is a food you cook in a pot. And it is a byword. I looked this up on Wikipedia, and a mess of pottage, to sell your birthright for a mess of pottage, is a byword for acting impulsively or rashly, not giving enough thought to what you're doing, not taking your responsibilities seriously. So I know that. I looked it up because I have a particular relationship to the Wikipedia page. I actually started the Wikipedia page for mess of pottage back in 2006, and I had to argue with it for the first couple of days because people said, "This isn't relevant." But then later on, people came along and actually improved it, and it's really a great page now. It's got all kinds of scholarly details about mess of pottage. But it does mean that idea. It means to give something up impetuously. And that's not surprising because we've already been told this is about Edom. Esau is Edom. Now, I know this is going to surprise you, but in the Holy Land, people did not always get along. Right? And it goes further back than October 7. It goes further back than 1947 when the State of Israel is founded, or the 1920s when the British divided Palestine. It goes further back than 1177 BC when the Sea Peoples invaded the area that would later become the Gaza Strip. And they named it Philistia after themselves, the Philistines. And the way that Romans spell that is Palestine. They didn't have a F, they had a P. It goes way back, more than 1200 BC. The enmity in the Holy Land goes as far back as there are stories to tell about it. And this is Israel's version. This is Israel's side of the argument, right? Why is it that those Edomites are such jerks? And it's like, well, because they're impetuous. They're coarse. They've got hair on their arms. They've got red skin. What would you expect, you know? Think about the way that in the American experience, the way colonialists describe the Native Americans as being redskins, right? They're different. They're not like us. Of course, we don't like them, right? But remember, this is Israel's story, right? We expect it to say it's all their fault, but it doesn't. It says, yeah, but you know what? Grandpa was really kind of a jerk too, right? Grandpa, you know, if they are impetuous and make rash decisions without really thinking it through, Grandpa was cold and calculating. Grandpa Jacob, he was tight as a tick. He would squeeze every last penny out of you, right? This is the way they remember their patriarch, right? It's not just Edom's fault. Yeah, you know, Edom, you know, we don't like them, Esau, their patriarch was not great, but to be honest, neither was ours. That's an amazing concession in the part of a nation's self-understanding. You know, watch a Mel Gibson movie about the American Civil War, right? There's very little good on the part of the British, right? We don't say, well, they had their pros, right? It's like usually propaganda is not honest, but this is surprisingly honest. It says, hey, yeah, there was plenty of fault on both sides. And what is amazing here is that God has a relationship with both of these people. Neither one of them is all that great. And God says, okay, I'll make you both into a nation, right? I will bless you even though you're not all that hot. You're kind of bad, right? But I'm still going to keep my promises to your ancestor. I'm going to keep my promises to Abraham. I am going to make a great nation out of you. And so God does. And so the first thought, you know, if you're just kind of waiting to find out what the fill in the blank is, it's mom and dad can have their favorites, right? But God can bless anyone, right? I wouldn't have these guys over for dinner, right? I don't like them. I don't like Jacob. I don't like Esau. But I'm not God, right? I wouldn't pick either one to be a patriarch. But I'm not God. God does. God picks them. Because God can bless anyone. And so as we think about this story, you know, as we think about the idea of being a patriot, being a favorite or not, you know, if you think about why is my life like this, it may be that your life is not what you had hoped it would be. Maybe it's better, maybe it's worse. But the lesson from the story of Jacob is that it's not because God is favoring other people over you. Now we know that that in the scriptures these are Israel's side of things, right? We don't have Edom's side, but we've got Israel's, and we know that Israel routinely calls itself the chosen people of God or the chosen race. So we know that they talk about being chosen. What's interesting is they don't talk about being the favorite people of God. And there's actually some questions in the scriptures, in the handout. You can dig into the scriptures if you want to look at the way God has a relationship with Edom. So if you'd like to dig in, you can do that. But what's amazing is that God blesses both of them. So next week we're going to see why God blesses them. We're going to see that the reason, if you're not going to be here or if you can't wait to find out, is that God has a reason to choose Israel. God chooses Israel because ultimately he wants to bless the whole world. So he will make that commitment to Jacob in the reading we look at next week. So the reason is that Israel will bring forth Jesus. And Jesus is God's blessing, not just on the people of Israel, but the people of Edom and the people of Alaska. That Jesus is God's means of blessing everyone. So God wants a relationship with both Edom and Israel. And he uses Israel as a means of getting it. Maybe the way to look at it, I was trying to think of an example. So I was thinking, Israel is God's chosen people in the same way that if I go to the drawer in the kitchen, I can get out a fork or a spoon, but I get them out for different purposes. So God has picked Israel because he has a particular purpose, but it's not because he loves Israel more than he loves Edom. It's not, certainly not because he loves Jacob more than he loves Esau. So if he chooses different people for different things, that's because God is not like us. And as we see throughout the whole story of Jacob, as we'll be hearing over the next several weeks, God is not like us. God doesn't play favorites the way we do. God can bless anyone, not just his particular favorites. Let's pray. God, help us to see you in the light of this story, to see that you bless people who don't deserve it, people that you go on to continue to have a relationship with despite their flaws, despite their shortcomings, Lord. Help us to look at the stories of both Jacob and Esau and remember that You can bless people like them, and you can also bless people like us. Help us to remember this and to lean into the assurances we have because of that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.